We're going to read this evening in the book of Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. The next episode in our series as we go through this book together. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream interpreted for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was the food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets them over the lowliest of people. This is a dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to all the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, you, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is a decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time as my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We're going to leave our reading there. We pray God's blessing to rest upon it. I invite you to turn back to Daniel chapter 4, passage we read a few moments ago. Daniel chapter 4, the next installment in our series, thinking about what's given to us in this book, Daniel 4. There's a man called Dr. Jan Dirk Blom, who was an assistant professor of psychiatry in the University of Groningen in the Netherlands, who encountered a patient who had similar symptoms to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. So the patient had his hair grown long, his claws were animal-like. This patient believed himself to be turning into an actual animal. There's a medical term for it. I better read it so I get it properly. It's lycanthropy. And this is the clinical definition of somebody who thinks that they are going through a process of turning into an animal. Anyway, this professor in the University of Groningen decided to study and find out if this was a common issue or not. And he went through some of the known records in the field of psychiatry, and in the past 150 years, there have been 56 clinical diagnoses of lycanthropy among individuals, mostly of individuals who felt that they were turning into a werewolf. Now you may say, why are we talking about that? Well, we're talking about that just now as an entry point into this passage to remind ourselves that we're not dealing with a chapter here that's so extravagantly detached from the reality that you and I somehow somehow live through. That this is a passage that tells us about a situation that actually can happen, does happen, thankfully, infrequently. That the symptoms that Nebuchadnezzar seemed to exhibit here is that of lycanthropy. That he thought himself and he behaved himself as if he were an animal. Now, we know the reason for that because we've read it in the chapter. But in case you read that and thought, well, this is just so far-fetched, this could not have happened, it did. And it's something that does happen, albeit very infrequently. And so the man who's telling us about what has happened is Nebuchadnezzar himself. The words of this chapter here are almost a written testimony of what God has done in this man's life. Now that in itself is quite significant because, as we've reminded ourselves in this study in Daniel, we're dealing with the leader of the world's only superpower of the day. And here he is committing to writing and sending out to all and sundry throughout his kingdom, telling them what God has done in his life. Today's equivalent would be if Donald Trump or Barack Obama before him gave a written testimony, submitted it to the United Nations General Assembly in written form, and then came and spoke and told everyone about what God had done for them. Wouldn't it be remarkable if that were the case? But that's the equivalent. That's what you're kind of dealing with here. This guy Nebuchadnezzar, he was unsurpassed in his power and in his authority. This was, as I said, the leader of the world's only superpower, and he's giving this great testimony to what God has done. Because in chapter 4, we encounter a changed man. We encounter somebody who is vastly different from the man that we met earlier on in this book. Gone is the individual who is trying by various different methods to eliminate the God of Israel from the conscience of the exiles that he has brought into Babylon. Gone is the man of anger of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Gone is the man who had been exposed to God's power but then forgot all about it. Now we're encountering a man who has been changed. It is his testimony. He could have come to any kind of gathering and told people what God had done for him and how God had brought him to a position of recognizing that he had to be in a relationship with this God. Otherwise, there was no hope for him. So chapter 4 is one of the most spectacular chapters in the whole of the Bible. It's such an exciting part of Scripture for us. And it's a privilege for us tonight to be able to unpack what is contained within this chapter and to see how it relates to your life and how it relates to my life this evening. First thing we're going to see as we think of this chapter is that this chapter tells us about truth. It tells us about truth. We've got here Nebuchadnezzar getting, or his attention has been got by God in such a direct manner this time that it's not going to just simply wash over him. This is a man whom God has been very patient with. God had got his attention in chapter 2 with a dream. God has got his attention by placing men of considerable standing, not just simply their intellectual ability, but their trustworthiness, their faith, their adherence, their diligence before God. God has placed these individuals in Nebuchadnezzar's company. Nebuchadnezzar has experienced something of the power of God. He's witnessed it in others, but for him, while he has maybe kind of altered his theistic outlook ever so slightly, whether he was just absorbed by the kind of his personal kind of gods, that's been altered slightly in the sense that he became aware of a great God who could rescue people from flames and interpret dreams. God has been probing him and getting his attention time and again, but Nebuchadnezzar's not listening. And it's quite often the case, isn't it? I'm quite sure some of us in here, either in our pre-conversion days, could relay various different ways in which God got our attention. Maybe it was a Christian colleague that we had at work. Maybe it was a member of the family that even by their silent witness, it spoke to us and it prompted us. We're dragged along to church and time and again we're hearing kind of messages and God has been patient. But the patience of God, we're kind of testing it because it's not really impacted us so far. Maybe we're not quite as dismissive as we once were, but we're certainly not that kind of position of faith. Well, that's the way Nebuchadnezzar was. He wasn't at that position of faith. He was in this position that God was going to get his attention one more time, and he does that with his dream, and we're told the dream in chapter 4. It's repeated for us in a couple of stages as is common throughout this kind of book. And so he's left with a problem. He's had this unsettling dream. He needs people to sort it out for him. Now, what I want you to be aware of, first of all, is how he goes to the guys who have shown no aptitude whatsoever for being of any use up until now in this book. Instead of going to the guy who has been used in the past to interpret the dream that he was struggling with, instead of going straight to Daniel, no, he goes to all these hangers-on. He goes to the astrologers, and he's going to the wise men, the magicians, the enchanterers. He's going to all of these individuals first, which I think is telling. And only when he can get nothing from them that can somehow soothe what's going on inside of him, does he actually then come into contact with Daniel? Because when it comes to dealing with God, we need the truth. Now, this applies in a couple of ways. It applies, you may think, in a simplistic way, but it actually is very important. These hangers-on must have known that there was something in that dream that related to Nebuchadnezzar and his rule. Ancient Babylonian literature has told us that the analogy of a tree was the kind of analogy used for the leader of the empire. And so if Nebuchadnezzar's having a dream about a tree, it's highly unlikely these guys didn't know that this was actually a dream about him. But the thing is, he has exhibited a good deal of anger in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's given them a dream here. The last time they were in this situation, he ordered a death penalty for them. Thankfully, it didn't kind of work out that way. So what do? They have this understanding that what's unfolding is actually not that great for him. But what do? Well, they don't really do anything, do they? They don't kind of tell him the truth as to what he needs to know to be made right with God. Instead, they're somehow kind of giving him words which he sees through, which he realizes that they can't interpret it properly for him. And then he comes to Daniel. The key is this: when we're dealing with God, we need to know the truth. You know, you can take that situation into our own day, and it's quite sad in many ways that many people today could have entered a church building. Many people today could have heard something that would have been nice and kind of soothing and helpful and whatever else it might have been, but it might not necessarily have been the truth from God's word that people need. You could almost give a reason for these enchanters, magicians, and whoever kind of saying, well, you know, speaking truth to power is quite an intimidating prospect. And yet, in many parts of the church today, speaking truth, not to power, but truth to one another, seems to be an issue that's an obstacle. When it comes to God, we need the truth, even if it's not what we want to hear. We may want to hear how fabulously wonderful we are. May we want to hear that many other kind of positive vibes kind of coming out that will kind of send us on our way just thinking everything is all hunky-dory. But that's not necessarily the truth. Because unless you are in a living, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, the reality for you tonight is danger. You are living in a perilous condition. And you need to know that. The king here needed to know the truth as to what was going on in this dream. So, these guys came, but they didn't actually meet his need. Instead, Daniel comes along, and Daniel gives him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's not that Daniel enjoyed this. Daniel kind of says there, in verse 19, if only this applied to somebody else, but it applies to you. Daniel's kind of very conscious that the message he's going to give to Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be a message that Nebuchadnezzar wants to hear. But nonetheless, he needs to hear the truth. And that's what Daniel communicates to him. And this was God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar. Because the gift of being told the truth from God about our situation can never be overestimated. You know, we want to hear everything's pleasant, but sometimes we need to hear the reality so that we can respond to that in a way that is appropriate by repentance and faith. This was the gift that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him this dream to get his attention. He gave him Daniel there to steadfastly deliver the word to him. Irrespective and unknown to Daniel as to what the cost of that would be, he would give him the message because that's what the king needed. And today what Scotland needs is the message of God going out truthfully. Not a case of just a message that we think people want to hear, that if we amend this, amend that, the next thing, everything's going to be fine. But the actual message of God, because that's the only thing that's going to impact our nation, is God's truth. And Daniel here gives us an example of how he speaks the truth. He speaks it actually in a loving manner, but he speaks the truth because when it comes to God, we need to hear that truth. And so he explains the dream, says that this is going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom's going to be cut down. All the good that's been established up until this point, it's going to be taken away. Apart from this stump that's going to be left, it's going to be kind of caged off almost to make sure that it can kind of regrow. But Daniel kind of says to him, verse 27, even now, says Daniel, conscious that God is a merciful God, even now, renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. In other words, there were things going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life that had to stop. And Daniel warns them they have to stop because God's judgment is coming. And then the passage unfolds. The king probably thought, well, maybe Daniel doesn't have it right after all. You know, because he woke up the next day and kingdom's still there. He woke up the day after and, you know, there's nothing else kind of really going on. And he just kind of gets back into the normal routine of life. You know, life's just kind of busy, routine kind of carries on. And then all of a sudden, he's out there one entire year later, thinking about this kind of majestic environment that he has established. And there comes the judgment of God. Because with God, justice delayed is never justice denied. And what God promises comes true. So the first thing that this passage tells us, it is a word of truth from God to Nebuchadnezzar. Second thing is that this passage tells us and gives us a word about pride. It gives us a word about pride. Because it was effectively pride that was so bubbling over in the life of Nebuchadnezzar that was the final straw for the judgment of God to then come upon this individual. We have it given in his own words. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, who's like him? Who's like Nebuchadnezzar? And the pride kind of bubbled up in him. Now, of course, we know pride's not confined to Nebuchadnezzar. I heard a story the other day about Muhammad Ali, one of the celebrity deaths of 2016. He was one day on a flight crossing the Atlantic, and the airline pilot announced that there was going to be moderate turbulence, you know, which is code for, it's not mild, it's moderate, it's code for be scared. And put your seatbelts on, and everyone was putting their seatbelts on, apart from Muhammad Ali. And the stewardess kind of made her way through the turbulence to him and said, Muhammad, you need to put your seatbelt on. He says, Superman, no need, no seatbelt. She turned around and said, Superman, no need, no plane either. You know, he was a man who was so filled with pride, wasn't he? He's such a gifted guy, yet filled with pride. Nebuchadnezzar, filled with pride. Let's take it a wee bit closer to home because it's not something that's confined to others, is it? Because you and I can go and look in the mirror. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to say that the issue that Nebuchadnezzar had and the issue that Muhammad Ali had is an issue that you and I have. And pride, in many ways, is the ultimate soul killer. Because pride makes us think that we are somehow better than we are, certainly better than others, and surely somehow acceptable to God. Because pride always has us comparing ourselves either sideways or looking down upon other people so that we somehow think, whether it's our giftings, whether it's our roles, whether it's our family, whether it's our looks, whatever it might be, that we are somehow something special. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was special. And his a love association almost with himself, thinking he was so special, clouded the reality of his own insignificant existence in comparison to the magnificence of God. And if the ruler of the world's only superpower, if we can describe his rule as an insignificant existence in comparison with the magnificence of God, well, we come into that category as well, don't we? And yet, what was it that stopped Nebuchadnezzar from listening to God after the first dream, or stopped him from following God after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of that furnace with not even a hair singed, or spoken to again by Daniel in the dream? What stopped him? Well, he didn't think he needed God. You know, the ultimate expression of pride is that we don't think we need God. What do I need God for? I've got everything I have. Everything I need. No, you don't. No, you don't. Pride is the ultimate soul killer, because not simply is it something that makes us distasteful in the sight of others. It makes us distasteful in the sight of God. And its impact is not some kind of temporary phase that we might go through, but its impact can be eternal. Pride is a major, major issue. Do you know one of the most merciful things God can do to me and to you as proud sinners? Do you know what the most merciful thing God can do is? Knock us off our feet so that all we can do is look up. Throughout the Bible, that's what happened. Various different individuals were humbled by God. And they had to be humbled, they had to be brought low for them to see their need of a Savior and to look up and to find the source of that Savior. And so whether you think of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, whether you think of Saul of Tarsus being humbled, whether you think of Jesus in the account of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, or the prodigal God, as other folks have described that same parable, the kind of younger son thought he had it. He had everything. He's got his wealth, got his mates, got his fun, got his life, everything. He's not going to have any thought of the Father while all this is going on until he is brought down so that he looks up and realizes the mess his life is in. One of the most merciful things God can do to you tonight, if you have not yet been humbled to the point of salvation, is for God to bring you down so that you can look up and see him. So this passage gives us a word about truth. This passage gives us a word about pride. This passage gives us also a word about faith. One of the most remarkable verses of the whole Bible is verse 34. I love this verse. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. What an amazing verse that actually is. And that's what took place. He's living with this lycanthropy, this kind of behavior for a period. He's been taken off the kind of away from the nuclear buttons in our kind of language, away from all the kind of codes, away from anything of importance. He's living out there in the fields, and then at the right time, he looks up, and as he looks up to encounter God, his sanity is restored on more than one level. And it goes on to tell us as to what for him became the key issue. The key issue in Scripture often is something that's repeated time and again throughout a passage. What is repeated throughout chapter 4? Well, it is the name that is given for God as the Most High God. It's given to us in verse 2, verse 17, given to us in verse 24, verse 34, talks about the Most High God. So this is a phrase that became so impressed upon Nebuchadnezzar. This is a reality that became so impressed upon Nebuchadnezzar that it put everything in perspective. What does the Most High actually mean? Well, it means about God having this exclusive, concrete sovereignty. There is no one to challenge him. There is no one that can possibly undermine him, even slightly, because of this exclusive, concrete sovereignty. He is the Most High God. There is none like him. And throughout Scripture, this kind of phrase, we encounter it. Encountered first of all, when in Genesis, Abraham meets a man called Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. We find in the prophecy of Isaiah, actually, a little bit of insight into how Satan is the way he is, why the devil is the way he is. Because it tells us in Isaiah chapter 14 there, talks about this fallen morning star who's been cast down. And it tells us in Isaiah that this is what Satan said. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be the Most High. But it goes on, but you're brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's unsurpassed in this world. There's nobody that's threatening his borders, nobody threatening his position. He thinks he is untouchable. And so for him, what he needs to encounter in God is the fact that he is nothing before this exclusive, concrete sovereignty of God. Now, you and I may not be the kind of megalomaniac kind of outlook that Nebuchadnezzar had. We certainly don't have the authority, nor the power, nor the influence that this man had. So for us, it might not necessarily be that particular aspect of God's character that needs to be enforced in our heads for us to realize who we're dealing with. That we're not dealing with someone whom we can compare ourselves with or compete with. We're dealing with someone on an entirely different level. So for some of us, perhaps, it might be our knowledge. You know, we may kind of fancy ourselves as quite kind of switched on individuals. You know, smarter than the average bear. We've got a few more kind of brain cells than maybe others. We can recall facts just like that. When in kind of company, when in quizzes, we're there with the answers. And we might kind of fancy ourselves and think, well, actually, you know, I'm pretty smart when it comes to knowledge. And for you, if that is something that is a source of pride, what you need to encounter with God is the God who knows absolutely everything about everyone who will ever exist. Where's your knowledge in comparison to God's? Where was Nebuchadnezzar's rule in comparison to God's? It might be something else. It might be our strength, our physique, our fitness. And you think, well, in comparison with the strength of God, the potency behind that strength. And we need to recognize that the God that we have to deal with is not like us. We are tiny in comparison to his greatness. And so Nebuchadnezzar came to that position of trusting in God. As he was stripped of everything that was a source of pride for him, so that he might see in God the one whose ultimate rule and reign is the one that he had to recognize and to live by and to trust. And so, this is a man here who learns about the God that he must be in a relationship with. So this passage, it gives us a word about truth. It gives us a word about pride. It gives us a word about faith. And it finishes off with a word about glory, God's glory, God's power. Because the words of kind of verse 34 and verse 35 are almost the climax for Nebuchadnezzar as he gives this testimony to his realm. And he is reminding everybody of the glory, the outstanding glory and power of this God. His dominion, unlike mine, you could almost have in brackets there, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom, unlike mine, endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He is bearing testimony to the fact that this is a God that people cannot escape. This is a God that people cannot even have a relationship with unless from that position of exaltation he is willing to come down, to condescend to a level at which he can engage with those who need to be engaged with. He is so exalted that there's no hope that we can possibly relate to him unless this God chooses to come down and engage with us. Is that not what he's done? Is that not what the gospel is all about? The God who was willing to come into this broken world, this world that he had created, yet this world that would reject him, to experience at first hand the brokenness of this world, whether it was through illness, through relationship, through death, through squalor, through poverty, through disease, to come into this world and to teach in a level that we could understand, to engage with us at a level we can understand. You know what it's like. You come to the manse, you try and engage with my three-year-old son, he's just going to look at you. Unless you come down to his kind of level and start speaking about Paw Patrol again. You've got to come down to his level. We're not equals when it comes to God. He's come down to our level. And it's almost as if he's using that kind of divine baby talk to explain to us what he's all about, what his word is about, what his invitation to live is all about. Because this is such a great exalted God, the God Most High, the God of knowledge, power, strength, glory. And he's come down to relate to you and to relate to me in the gospel. It's remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable that God would do that with all the knowledge that he has of you and me. If we had that knowledge, we'd run away from each other. Some of you will have done the Christianity Explored course. I think I've quoted this several last year. But you know, that I think it was the first version of the Christianity Explored course. They had a rolling kind of image of the scenes of an individual's life. You know, if up on that kind of screen tonight, we kind of randomly picked an individual in here and it landed on you, and up on that screen came all the images of your life, all the things that you've thought about people, all the things you've done and said, and it was up there for all to see. Well, the utter shame that we would have, we couldn't probably describe it. And we couldn't probably describe the kind of looks people would kind of give to us. But of course, they shouldn't really kind of be too kind of self-righteous, because if their kind of life was up there as well, they would be just as bad. God knows. And in the gospel, he has come down. And he has come down to invite us to surrender to his will, to experience his love, and to know his forgiveness. Some of you may still be digesting your burned supper. It might still be kind of working its way through. And it's not often I kind of quote Robbie Burns. In fact, very seldom will I ever quote Robbie Burns apart from one line. You know, that kind of poem that he has, "To a Louse, you know, and to see ourselves as others see us." Great line, isn't it? It's actually a more important line. To see ourselves as God sees us. Totally different complexion, isn't it? Let's come into land by remembering two things. We remember that God can and does humble the proud. You may not think you're proud tonight. You may actually take pride in the fact you don't think you're proud. God will humble you. And I pray that he will do so soon to bring you to a point that you will look up and have your sanity restored in relationship to him. This passage reminds us that nobody is beyond the power of God to be transformed Oh, how we encounter people that are hardened in our lives, don't we? You know, whether it's in our family, we sometimes despair and think, how are they ever going to be softened to the gospel? How are they ever going to come to know Christ? And we sometimes almost, we don't give up hope, but we almost do. Passages like this reminds us. It doesn't matter how detached somebody is. It doesn't matter how remote somebody is. It doesn't matter how arrogant somebody is. God can transform if he chooses to do so. And we're reminded about that. And the third reminder, and it's a very telling reminder, it's a reminder that what God says happens. You know, this kind of word was given to Nebuchadnezzar 12 months beforehand, and it didn't seem to alter his conduct, alter his behavior. It didn't seem to wisen him up at all, the fact that this judgment was coming. The fact that what God had said to him so clearly, he somehow thought it wasn't going to happen. It was wishful thinking in the extreme. Let's make sure we don't have that same kind of wishful thinking. The reality is, what God says will happen. That there will one day be a calling to account for you and for me. And we will be asked what we have done with his son. Why, after all of the occasions that God tried to get your attention, all of the services you heard, all the times people witnessed to you, and, you know, by word or by action, every time God tried to get your attention, why you somehow didn't listen? What God says will happen. And so the way for us to be safe and secure is in Christ tonight. His Son come down for us to bring us back up to him forevermore. That's the gospel that will transform you if you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. A word about truth, a word about pride, a word about faith, and a word about the glory of God.